Judges 6. We've captioned the section in chapter 6, beginning with verse 11 through the end of chapter 8, the life and times of Gideon, because that is the focal point of everything. And we started this morning by giving a little short outline of the section that's in front of us and emphasized the four parts that are present. God's command to Gideon, 6:25-26. Gideon's immediate obedience, which is where we pick up in this hour, and then the furor of the worshipers that have found their Baal destroyed, and then we will find the challenge issued by his father Joash in verses 31 and 32. So we have had the emphasis on the negative and the positive: tear down, pull down the altars of Baal and erect an altar to the Lord. And we emphasize that the principle that is there is that before Gideon can ever call the nation to go forth in battle, he's got to have his own house in order. So we start on the home front with his first victory. And now, having been commanded to tear down the Baals, we come to verse 27. And having read verses 25 and 26, when God says pull down, cut down, build up, you can see Gideon going forth in a flame of zeal to do all of this, to obey the Lord, but the important thing is that he did it with wisdom. So 6:27, the obedience of Gideon, which reads, "Then Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. And it came about, because he was too afraid of his father's household and the men of the city to do it by day, that he did it by night." So let's simply break verse 27 down into its two parts, the A part and the B part. And the A part is Gideon was thorough in obedience. Emphasis on the word thorough, and that is in 6:27a. And notice there's no question about he did what he was commanded to do. Gideon took 10 men of his servants and did as the Lord had spoken to him. Thorough in obedience. However, there's a second part to the verse. He was not only thorough in obedience, he was also prudent in his obedience, because the second half of the verse says he was too afraid of his father's household, and I'm sure for good reason, and the men of the city, and as we will find, for good reason, the men of the city were so dedicated to Baal that they wanted to kill him for what he did. And if you're about to engage in an action that is going to jeopardize your life, you want to be careful in the way you do it. Let's suppose God had asked one of us to do something that is going to jeopardize our life. If we're really obedient, we will do it. But we will do it very prudently and very carefully. And it's interesting to note that Gideon, though obedient, he was prudent. He was too afraid of his father's household, the men of the city, to do it by day, that he did it by night. So the obedience was there, but he did it in a way that didn't flaunt his obedience in any sense of the word. And that is very, very important for Christians, because many times in a desire to please the Lord, it's easy to get too flamboyant. Gideon was not flamboyant. He did what God said, but he did it without rolling up a flag and saying, "Here we come as conquerors." He was wise in the way he obeyed. That is followed by the rise of furor on the part of the Baal worshippers, 6:28-30. First, they discover what has happened, verse 28, "When the men of the city rose early in the morning, behold, the altar of Baal was torn down. The Asherah which was beside it was cut down." And again, if you can picture the altar of Baal of stone, the stones are all gone. The statue of Asherah, which would be wooden, someone had taken an axe to it, it's cut down. And the second bull was offered on the altar which had been built, and the statue of Asherah was being used as fuel for this. They discover that. And they asked the question in verse 29, "Who did this thing?" They searched out and inquired, saying, "Gideon, the son of Joash, did this thing." Then finally, their total dedication. The men of the city said to Joash, "Bring out your son that he may die, for he has torn down the altar of Baal, and indeed he has cut down the Asherah which was beside it. So notice the demand shows a very important thing. It shows the apostasy of Israel in this period. We're in the period of Judges. How apostate had Israel become? Now, at first glance, we might not see how apostate they had become. But notice they're demanding the life of Gideon. Now, the ironical thing about that is they're demanding the life of Gideon, who did something that they should have done. It was the obligation of every Israelite, and when you come down to verse 25 and God says, pull down the altar of Baal, every single Israelite should have done that. That's not a special command just given to Gideon. And when he's told to cut down the Asherah, that's not just for Gideon. Every other Israelite should have done this. So it shows the apostasy of Israel in that Gideon simply did what every Israelite was required to do. He did what all should do. So that if we look at verse 25 and 26, this is not unique. This is not just something that he is supposed to do. Everybody is supposed to do it. They're to tear down and cut down. And let's look at the passage that shows that. And there are two of them. Exodus chapter 34, 12 and 13. And Deuteronomy 12, 3. Going first to Exodus 34. Exodus 34. Every single Israelite should have done what Gideon did. It was a national duty, not just a duty for one person. And to show how apostate they've come, they have taken what was a national duty that was accomplished by one man, and they want to kill him for it. Chapter 34 and verse 12. God says to the entire nation, watch yourself that you make no covenant with the inhabitants of the land into which you are going, lest it become a snare in your midst. But rather, you, and the you is as big as the nation of Israel, not just an individual. You, all of you, are to tear down their altars and smash their sacred pillars and cut down their Asherahs. Everybody was to do it. And now, one man has done it, and they're ready to kill him for doing it. It shows the apostasy of Israel in that one man had done what everybody was supposed to do. Deuteronomy 12:3. Deuteronomy 12:3. And to get the entire command, let's go back to verse 2 of Deuteronomy 12. God says, you, and the you is as big as the population of Israel. Every one of them are included. You shall utterly destroy all the places where the nations whom you shall dispossess serve their gods. On the high mountains and on the hills and under every tree, you shall tear down their altars, smash their sacred pillars, and burn their Asherim with fire. You shall cut down the engraved images of their gods. You shall obliterate their name from that place. And as we mentioned in a study or two ago, there were three ways that the Israelites could be engaged in idolatry. Number one, they could be engaged in idolatry by practicing it. Idolatry by practice. And that would simply mean that if the Canaanites worshiped a certain local Baal, that the Israelites went through the same ritual. If the ritual was to bow down before the Baal, make a certain sacrifice to the Baal, do certain things in front of the Baal, they did it. You could engage in idolatry by the practice of it. You could also equally engage in idolatry if you would tolerate idolatry. That goes a little step further. In other words, if you were in Israel and you said, well, we don't agree with Baalism, we don't worship them, we don't bow down the knee to Baal, we don't really approve of this, in fact, we disapprove of it. However, the Canaanites have their right to practice Baalism if they want. If you adopted that attitude, you're an idolater. your idolatry by toleration of it. Third, if you would say, well, we don't want to practice idolatry, we really don't want to tolerate it, but the reason we tolerate it is because we're afraid of it. So you could practice idolatry by fear of it. And many, many times the Israelites were afraid to conquer because they said, your Baal is bigger than our God and we're afraid of you, of what will happen. And so any one of those three things could be an engagement in idolatry as far as the nation was concerned. All right, following then that, we have after the obedience, the furor, and now Joash, his father, offers a challenge. Challenge of Joash, 31:32. And in outlining the challenge, we'll put down its content in verse 31 and its memorial in verse 32. Content 31, memorial 32. First, the content, verse 31. But Joash said to all who stood against him, will you contend for Baal, or will you deliver him? Whoever will plead for him shall be put to death by morning. If he is a god, let him contend for himself, because someone has torn down his altar. So the challenge, really, is a challenge to two directions. It is a challenge to worshipers of Baal, and it is a challenge to Baal himself. And so the challenge is very simple. If you are going to defend Baal, you will die. Second, if Baal is real, Baal will take care of himself. He doesn't need defenders if he is really God. So the challenge to Baal, basically, is let's see if he's really deity. The idea would be, here is the Baal sitting here. You think Baal is God? Go up and kick him and see what happens to you. Spit on him. See what he does. And you will find that in the non-response of Baal, Baal must be nothing more than a block of wood. Let's put it this way. Let's suppose someone is told to go up and spit on you. What would you do? I think you'd respond, probably. If you spit on a block of wood, what's going to happen? Which would you take the challenge to do, spit on a person or a block of wood? And the obvious reason is a person I will not do it to, because they would, well, for other reasons too, but they would respond to something like that. The block of wood would not. And that's exactly the argument that Gideon is using, is you have burned Baal. Let's see what he's going to do about it. Okay? That's followed by a memorial, verse 32. Therefore, on that day, he named him, that is Gideon, Jerubbaal. That is to say, let Baal contend against him because he has torn down his altar. And so since the name stands for the person, what is going to happen is this. Here's Gideon. He spit on Baal. Let's name him Spit on Baal. And every time you see Gideon, you say, how are you doing, Spit on Baal? And you'll find out that Baal didn't do anything. Baal didn't respond. So every move that Gideon is going to make from this point is going to prove that that Baal is dead. I wrote it down because it was a little bit of a complicated sentence. An older commentator puts it this way. Baal does nothing because Baal can do nothing because Baal is not. And that is the entire lesson that is involved in this context. All right, let's go to the next section then, beginning with verse 33. And we will title the section, Mission Impossible. Because that's exactly what Gideon is about to engage in. Mission Impossible 6:33 through 8:3. Mission Impossible. First of all, in order to make the setting for this mission, we have the fact that the enemy gathers. Chapter 6, verse 33. Then all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the sons of the east. We noted last time that, and I guess we could use a little map here. Map. Okay? Here is the Mediterranean Sea. Mediterranean Sea. Here is Palestine, here, and everything east of here is desert. In and up until the victory of Deborah in chapter 4 and 5, the battles of Israel had been with people who dwelled in this land. They were fighting Canaanites. With the victory of Deborah, everything changes. And the Canaanites in the land respect the authority of Israel. They don't bother them. They're subservient to them. However, God still continues to discipline Israel when she sins by invasions. And the invasions will come from the desert, to the south, to the east, and to the southeast. And out here, notice you have three groups. You have Midianites, you have Amalekites, and you have the sons of the east. And they all fall under one category. They are all Arab Bedouins. The Arab Bedouins are unusual. They're different. They are literally tent-dwelling people. I think we mentioned in our last study that being sentimental Americans, we see people living in tents and we say, let's take them an offering for them so they can get in out of the sand and the sun. And of course, with the Bedouin, they don't want in out of the sand and the sun. And the striking thing that you will see if you would go into this area today, for example, if you would go into the area of Jordan, Amman over here, and drive anywhere 100 miles north or south, you would see Bedouin life. And you would look out and say, well, look at those poor little Arab children living out here in the desert. They only have a tent to live in. And then you look 20 feet from the tent, and there sits their Mercedes. They have some strange habits. They take the emblem off the front of the Mercedes, the little emblem that goes on the hood, and they replace it with a chicken feather. They will take reflectors, red and yellow reflectors, all around the bumpers. I mean, it's... And then drive all night and honk. The book of Genesis talks about the Bedouin, about the dwelling people, and talks about, for example, Ishmael, and says he will be a wild ass of a man. Beautiful description. Referring, of course, to the donkey that roams the desert, that's wild and incorrigible. And consequently, God from this point on is going to discipline Israel by these hordes pouring in from the desert area. And in verse 33, it says, all the Midianites, the Amalekites, and the sons of the east assembled themselves. They crossed over and camped in the valley of Jezreel. Now, if you would look at the map once again, up here is Galilee, and down here to the Dead Sea, and then you've got the Jordan River coming down. Where is this place that they have settled? They've come in from the desert. They have crossed over Jordan. And the valley of Jezreel is right up here. So you have them literally in the only, would draw lines like that to show that Israel has only one east-west valley. You've got the Jordan Rift that goes north and south. But the only place in the nation of Israel that you've got a nice plain in a valley is this valley that's north, actually Valley of Armageddon, it's often called. And you have this east-west valley. All these Bedouins have come in. They have built their tents. They have parked their Mercedes with the chicken feathers. And they're all sitting up there without number. So Israel is in a very precarious thing. And thus, we have said Mission Impossible is there because these are there by the hordes. There, from the human standpoint, is no chance for Israel. And therefore, we have in verse 33, the enemy gathers in order to do battle against Israel. All right. Next, in that impossible situation, we move to Gideon, and we will caption this, that the Spirit is going to prepare. The Spirit prepares. 34:35. Now keep in mind that the Bedouin, Amalekites, and Midianites are absolutely confident that they're going to conquer. They have every reason to be. They outnumber Israel. Israel is weak. At least they think so. But God has put his finger on a Gideon. And thus verse 34 reads, "So the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon." And I want to stop with those words, "the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon," and give you the literal translation of the Hebrew. The Hebrew says this, "The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon." That's a little bit different than the way we read. "The Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon." It does not say that Gideon put on the Spirit. It says the Spirit put on Gideon. And so the picture is this. Think of a glove. The glove is Gideon. And the Holy Spirit picks up the glove and puts his hand in it. And so the picture is the Spirit of the Lord clothed himself with Gideon. So the emphasis is not what the Spirit did to Gideon, which is our translation. Our translation emphasizes what he did to him, because it says the Spirit of the Lord came upon Gideon. And that's not the emphasis of the original Hebrew text at all. The emphasis is on what the Holy Spirit did with Gideon. So the idea is this. The Spirit was the actor. The Spirit was the actor. Gideon, the tool. The Spirit was the actor. Gideon was the tool. Now, what does that do? That says the victory is guaranteed unless the Amalekites and the Midianites and the sons of the east are bigger than God. And that reduces to just as simple a formula as that. So the Spirit prepares. Chapter 6, 34, 35. Verse 35 says, as a result of this preparation, he sent messengers throughout Manasseh. They also were gathered together to follow him. He sent messengers to Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali, and they came up to meet them. Notice, by the way, at this point, it's only four tribes. Manasseh, Asher, Zebulun, and Naphtali. One's left out. And do they ever get hacked? He didn't call Ephraim. Of course, they're not really too high on that idea right now. But guess when they begin to complain that you didn't include us? When do you think they would begin to complain? Before the battle? No. They complain after the victory's won. And that will carry with it some very potent lessons, is that Ephraim wants to be included, but they only complain after the battle is all won. In other words, they want to partake of the fruits of the victory, but when it comes to the battle, that's a little bit different story. So we will find, and we might just note that to tie this verse in with our context, chapter 7, verse 1. Chapter 7, 1 says, "Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, rose early and camped beside the spring of Herod. And the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of the Moor, the city. And they come in and they have victory, and then go over after the victory to chapter 8, verse 1. After it's all over, Ephraim said to him, 'What is this you've done to us, not calling us when you went to fight against Midian?' and they contended with him vigorously. And there'll be some really important lessons coming out of that particular fact. But nonetheless, four tribes get called, and Ephraim's going to be hacked off because they didn't get called, and we'll see some real lesson from it. Spirit prepares. Third, leader assured. Leader assured. 36 through 40. Now, in reading verses 36 through 40, and let's go right straight through them so we'll see what's being said here. And in reading through these verses, I think we have to interpret them in this way. Verses 36 through 40 is a condescension of God to Gideon's lack of faith. May I repeat? 36 through 40 is a condescension on the part of God to the weakness and the lack of faith of Gideon. This is where he's going to put out the fleece to see the will of God. I don't know. I have been around Christianese all of my life and no Christian vocabulary. Have you ever heard somebody say, well, we don't know what God's will is, so we're going to put out the fleece? What ignorance. That is the dumbest thing you could ever do. Absolutely contrary to the will of God and very, very stupid. God does not lead us by putting out a fleece, and putting out the fleece simply said in Gideon's term, I'll put out this fleece. If it's wet, I'll go left. If it's dry, I'll go right. And we will see this in this particular context. And many believers say, okay, if there's dew on my car when I rise at 6 a.m., that means I am to whatever you want to decide whether you're supposed to do or not supposed to do. And really, I think we need to read this as a definite condescension, and it's a condescension to unbelief. Now read the verses through, and let's see why I say that. Verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if thou wilt deliver Israel through me, as you have said, behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken. And it was so, when he rose early the next morning and squeezed the fleece, he drained the dew from the fleece, a bowl full of water. Then Gideon said to God, do not let thine anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. Please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, and let there be dew on the ground. And God did so that night, for it was dry on the fleece, and there was dew on the ground. So the leader is going to get assured, and let's first make the note that this is a condescension on the part of God to weak faith. It's not a normative way of God's working. Now, why do we say that? We say that for two reasons. Verse 36 and 37 both leave no question that Gideon had a weak faith. He had a real faith problem. Now, how do we know that? Well, we know that because Gideon is saying to God, I have no question about what you've said. That's not the problem. I'm not asking you to interpret your word. I know what you've told me, but I'm not so sure that you're, well, pardon me, but I'm not so sure that you're telling the truth. Verse 36. Then Gideon said to God, if you will deliver Israel through me. And what are the next words? Just like you have spoken. In other words, Gideon is saying, I know what you've said. I've got your words. I know the facts. I know the truth. You have said that you are going to deliver Israel through me. However, I'm not so sure that that's true. Now, what would you call that? If you don't call that weak faith, what is it? Verse 37. Behold, I will put a fleece of wool on the threshing floor. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it is dry on all the ground, then I will know that thou wilt deliver Israel through me. And what are the next words? Just like you have said. So, the interpretation or approach of the passage is God is simply saying, I know you question my word. I know you understand it. You've already said you understand it by those repeated words in 36 and 37, as thou hast spoken. I know you understand my word, but you really don't believe it, do you? Well, I'll condescend to your weak faith. The other reason we know that this was a condescension to weak faith is Gideon's own weak conscience, or guilty conscience. Verse 39, Gideon said to God, and in his own mind he knows that I'm questioning God's word. And since I'm questioning God's word, I know he could very well be angry with him. So I'll ask him not to be. So verse 39, do not let your anger burn against me, that I may speak once more. So I think you have every reason to believe that what God does here is a condescension to his very, very weak faith on the part of Gideon. And thus, we have two proposed tests. The proposed tests are verses 37 through 40. And the first one is wet fleece, dry ground. First proposal is I want wet fleece, dry ground. The second proposal will be dry fleece, wet ground. First one is wet fleece, dry ground. Verse 37. By the way, notice it's not God that proposes these tests. You get back with Moses, and with Moses, God will often say, now look, I'm going to give you a sign that I'm with you. God is not saying to Gideon, Gideon, I'd like to give you a sign that I'm with you. It's not that way at all. Notice that the proposal of both tests comes from Gideon, not from God. God responds to it, but Gideon is the author of the request. So, you have the first one. I'll put out a fleece. That'd be a fleece of wool, a piece of wool. If there's dew on the fleece only, and it's dry on the ground, then I will know that you will deliver Israel through me as thou hast spoken. Now notice that test doesn't satisfy him. Why wouldn't the wet fleece, dry ground test satisfy Gideon? Come on, we're as devious as he was, so think that one through. What hole is there in this that could make you think, well, maybe this is not supernatural approval, maybe it's something else? The ground and the fleece are two different materials, aren't they? If you put out one material that's wet and another material that's wet, that's a different material, is it possible that one will be dry before the other? Sure. And so Gideon goes out there and you can see how his mind would work. He goes out in the morning, the fleece is wet, the dry is ground. The ground is dry. Fleece is wet, the ground is dry, and he goes out there and he looks at it, and that's what he asked God to do. However, there could be a natural explanation for this. Fleece doesn't dry up as quickly as the ground does. So there is a possible natural explanation for this, and he says, I'm not satisfied. So he goes and says, all right, let's try it a different way. If you won't get too mad at me, God, let's try dry fleece, wet ground. Now, if both of those work out, you can really be sure. And so he proposes that, and he comes to verse 39. Gideon said to God, do not let thine anger burn against me. And again, that's the words of a weak, or of a guilty conscience at any rate. That I may speak once more, please let me make a test once more with the fleece. Let it now be dry only on the fleece, let there be dew on the ground. And obviously, if that is the case, this is a supernatural confirmation. It works out that way, and he agrees that this is supernatural leading. And so verse 40, God did so that night, for it was dry only on the fleece, and the dew was on the ground. So Gideon has weak faith. Now, we ought to ask, why did God do that? Why didn't God simply say, Gideon, you don't believe my word, and you will not believe what I've said to you. I'll find somebody else. Why did God condescend to his tests? Well, I know only one explanation of it, and it's this. Gideon had weak faith, but he didn't cover it. He was open about his weakness, and that is so basic in the Christian life. One of the things that believers tend to do is perform. God says, you ought to be this way, so we pretend we're that way, and we act as though that was what we were, which is called hypocrisy, instead of saying, Lord, this is what I'm supposed to be, but I'm not. And this is what Gideon did. Lord, I know what you've said. I understand your word. It's there. I got problems. I don't believe it. And it's interesting, is it not, that God condescended to that kind of honesty? You see, there is no growth in the Christian life until... No, let me put it a different way. There is no growth in the Christian life as long as we entertain delusions about ourselves and about people. And many, many believers live with delusions about others, delusions about yourselves, and as long as we have those, we cannot grow. Honesty about ourselves and others is absolutely prerequisite as far as growth in the Christian life is concerned. So we might add one concluding observation here in terms of making decisions. Remember, we've got the Word of God. The fleece method is not the method that believers use in order to... I always call the fleece method, maybe a little more forcefully, the fleece method is Christian roulette. You know, you got five shots, you put one in the chamber, you spin it, blink, missed. We don't play roulette. Christian roulette is the idea of simply being engaging in guesswork as far as the will of God is concerned, and we should not do that. Beware of the fleece method of ascertaining the will of God. All right, with that then, our next point is the nation of Israel gathers. We've had the enemy gather, 633, and now the nation gathers, 7:1. Then Jerubbaal, that is Gideon, and all the people who were with him, these would be the people that have responded, and Gideon is saying, we're going into battle, and you got to admire them. They're a noble crowd. They were with him. They rose early. They camped beside the spring of Herod, and the camp of Midian was on the north side of them by the hill of Moreh in the valley. So as the nation gathers, this is a noble company of 32,000 people. And they are going to come from four tribes. Now, can you see a danger right there? There is one. And the context of chapter 7 is going to deal with that danger. What is the danger? 32,000 is a lot of soldiers. It's a lot of people. So that the size could make Israel think, the size could make Israel think she won the battle by her power. The size could make Israel think she won by her power. And God is going to say, we've been in 2 Corinthians, that what is the background against which God displays his power? Human strength or human weakness? Well, Paul, 2 Corinthians 12, says, his power is made strong in our weakness. And the same principle is here, is that God is going to look down and say, 32,000 people? Yeah, you could probably win, but that's the problem. You would win, and you would say, we won the victory. And you would have your heroes, you would have your heroines, you would have the people that had gone into battle and really fought, and you would really be tooting your own horn. And in my battles, man doesn't get to toot the horn. And therefore, God is going to say, take that 32,000 and let's start a troop reduction. And they're going to reduce it. And the first thing for spiritual battle is God is going to say, is there anybody in that 32,000 people who has butterflies, go home. How many had butterflies? 1 in 3. And so you get reduced by 10,000 down to 22. God says that the problem with 22, you 22,000 all have a lot of courage, and you'll probably think that because of your courage and all of the scaredy cats that went home, that you noble people won the battle for yourself. Won't you think that? And God's going to say, I won't have that. So he says, let's reduce it again. And we get it reduced down to 300. Of course, there's a problem with that. You 300 will go out there with your swords, and you think you won a battle. So let's really equip you well. You go into battle with a clay pot and a ram's horn. You can make noise, and you can make a little light. And that ought to reduce you enough that you'll learn a lesson. The battle is the Lord's, and you'll win in that particular manner. So we will pick up then, and I'll put our next point in the outline, which is going to be the few selected to go into battle, chapter 7, 2 through 8. And we will find in this context we will have the troops reduced twice so that it will become obvious that the battle is not that of Gideon. The battle is not that of 300. The battle of the Lord is the Lord's. His strength is made most perfect against a background of weakness. And now, Father, we're thankful today for your truth and your word. And we pray that as we continue to study in the book of Judges, we will learn that the battle is truly the Lord's. And only when we submit to recognizing that it's through your power and your ability that we win the victory, that we have success. For we ask this in Christ's name. Amen.